Shalom again, everybody. So, did everyone have a good oneg? Are you, your belly's full now? So, does that mean that now since you ate so much, you feel like going to sleep, or is your belly satisfied that you can concentrate? I guess we'll find out. Okay, did y'all enjoy part one? God's prophetic time clock, we explain how creation is prophetic of time. So I said that was the bigger circle. So here in part two, we're going to explain an inner circle of that bigger circle, and that is time is according to the duration of the exile of His people. We are going to enter into the Messianic era. And the Messianic era will coincide with the end of the exile. And so we have that Yeshua initially made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then with the family of Jacob at Mount Sinai. We see in Exodus in chapter 19 and verse 3 that Yeshua entered into covenant with the house of Jacob. It says in Exodus 19, verse 3, at the end of the verse, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." So the name of Yeshua's covenant family is the house of Jacob. In the history of the house of Jacob, we have that King David ruled over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem. Now, what we probably don't have in our minds a connection is that in the natural, the journey of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt was not completed till they went into the promised land and they had a king that ruled over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem. So in the natural, that happened through King David. So the journey out of Egypt was completed when King David ruled over all 12 tribes. And in that journey, they went from Egypt through Mount Sinai, and the completion of their journey is Mount Zion. David ruled over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem, which was also called Mount Zion. And so that is a spiritual picture that the Messiah, of which King David foreshadows, is going to rule over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem and Mount Zion. That happens in what we call the Messianic era. Now, following the days of David and his son Solomon, the kingdom got split into northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And so the first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam set up a golden calf system of worship. Instead of going to Jerusalem, Jeroboam had his people worship in the north in Dan and also in Bethel. And if you look at every king of the northern kingdom, after Jeroboam, it says this about him: "And they continued in the sin of Jeroboam, and they repented not from the sin of Jeroboam." There's not one king of the northern kingdom that the scriptures call good. They were all called bad. So then the northern kingdom was known as the house of Joseph. Let me show you scripturally where they're called the house of Joseph. We got to go to 1 Kings and chapter 11 and verse 26. "And Jeroboam the son of Nebat in Ephraimite," and then it says in verse 28, that the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the younger man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So the northern kingdom is called the house of Joseph, because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the blessing of the firstborn was imparted upon Ephraim, the son of Joseph. The northern kingdom is also called Ephraim. They're called the house of Joseph. They're called Ephraim. Now the southern kingdom is called the house of Judah because the tribe of Judah was the leading tribe. So following the days of David and Solomon, the house of Jacob got split up in the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the house of Joseph. The southern kingdom, the house of Judah. And they were both sent into exile. So let's understand their exiles. In Ezekiel, in chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, the Almighty said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 4:4, lie upon your left side and lay the iniquity or the sin of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days you shall lie upon it, you shall bear their iniquity. I have laid upon you the years of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days. So Ezekiel's out there and he's laying on his left side out in the public for 390 days. And then at the end of verse 6, I have appointed you a day for a year. So the 390 days that Ezekiel was outlined on his left side, it prophesied of a judgment that was coming to the northern kingdom, that the duration of their punishment each day for a year was to be 390 years. Now the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in three stages. In the final stage, they were taken into captivity in 721 BC. The third captivity was in 721 BC. That was the ultimate captivity. So now their captivity was to be 390 years. So if you take 721 BC and go forward 390 years, we have what year? We have 331 BC. So 331 BC is to be the end of the exile of the northern kingdom. If what? If they repent. So what happened in 331 BC, 332, 331? Well, the kingdom that took the northern kingdom into captivity ceased from being a kingdom. And in 331 BC, Alexander the Great of the Greek Empire came and ultimately defeated the empire that took the northern kingdom into captivity. And so they no longer were subject to the kingdom that took them into captivity. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So the Assyrians were no longer ruling over the northern kingdom in 331 BC when Alexander came and conquered that region. And so the exile would be over if they repent, but they didn't repent. So then what? What happens is their punishment gets multiplied by seven. And we see this in Leviticus in chapter 26, where it says in verse 14, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, it says, then In verse 16, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you tear, consumption, and they will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And then it goes on to say in verse 18 that I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 21, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Verse 24, I will walk contrary to you and punish you seven times for your sins. Verse 28, I will walk contrary unto you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. So four times he says, I'm going to punish you seven times. So we have 390 years times seven. That means the jail sentence now is 2,730 years. That was the jail sentence. So when did the jail sentence start? 721. So you add 2,730 years, you roughly come to 2009. So basically in our time, in our day, is the end of the jail sentence. So why is it in our time, in our day, there's been an awakening and a move within the body of Messiah across denominational lines that they're awakened, and there's a love for Israel, love for Jerusalem, a love for the land, a love for hearing the shofar, love for Hebraic music, a love for the Torah. And why was there in your heart a burning for the Torah to have your ears to listen that you should follow the Torah when you've been told in church that you're not supposed to follow the Torah? It's because it's the time of the end of the jail sentence. It's the time of the end of the jail sentence. And so we have 2,730 years. And it says in Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42, if they will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that they walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. Will I remember, and I will remember the land. And so the promise of return and the promise to fulfill the covenant promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is you must confess your sins and the sins of your forefathers. And so they did not repent of their sins and the sins of their forefathers in 331 BC, so their punishment was multiplied by seven. So that basically brings us to this generation. That's why there's an awakening in this generation. So what is the mechanism to stir the heart of the people of the God of Israel as we're ending this 2,730 years? That's the task of the ministry of Elijah. And this is why we're told in Malachi in chapter 4, verse 4, to remember the Torah of Moses, my servant. Then verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet is being sent with the message of remember the Torah, follow the Torah. Now, there's another principle of time that Messiah will not come until Elijah comes first. And we can see this in Matthew in chapter 17 and verse 10. It says, the disciples ask Yeshua, why do the scribes teach that Elijah must first come, meaning must first precede the Messiah? And Yeshua answered and said, Elijah truly shall first come and will restore all things. That's future. But then Yeshua said that I say unto you, Elijah's come already. Well, how come Yeshua said Elijah will come, but Elijah has come already? Because biblical history is prophecy. So there was an Elijah that did come. And who does he tell his disciples it is? Verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Now, we're told in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17 regarding John, he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And John's ministry is to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. So he has a ministry of Elijah. So if Yeshua is the Messiah, which he is, and he came to the earth 2,000 years ago, which he did, then there must be an Elijah that precedes him that calls the people to repent of their sins and the sins of their forefathers. That was John the Baptist. So if Yeshua is coming again, which he is, then before he returns, there's the ministry of Elijah to call the people of Yeshua to return to the Torah. Well, you're a part of that ministry. And so what's the name, what's one of the names that we call this function of the ministry of Elijah? We call it the Hebraic Roots Movement. We call it the Hebraic Roots of Ministry. It's really a ministry of Elijah to declare the message, remember the Torah of Moses, my servant. And so the reason why we've had this here in our days, in recent times, is because we have come to the end of the jail sentence of the Northern Kingdom. Not because they were taken captive into three stages. It's like, well, do you start counting from the first stage, the second stage, or the third stage? Well, if you're Hebraic and thinking, you know what the answer probably is? Yes. It's all of them. So there was an initial wave. So we had an initial wave, particularly throughout the 1990s. Then we had a wave from 2000 to 2010. Now we've had an additional wave from 2010 to now. So like we've had three different waves. And so I think we are nearing the end of the period of the ministry of Elijah, because first we have the ministry of Elijah, and then we have the great tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay, so that's now the Northern Kingdom. We don't know exactly what year the jail sentence was up, but we can calculate it to this generation. So now we're going to look at the Southern Kingdom. Now, the Southern Kingdom's punishment is linked and associated with not keeping a Sabbath rest of the land. And we have then in 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, and beginning in verse 17 through 21, it says, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, and him that stooped for age. He gave them all unto his hand, and all the vessels of the house of Elohim, great and small, and the treasures of the house of Yahweh, and the treasures of the king and the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of Elohim, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land has enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so we can see that when the children of Israel went into the promised land, every 7 years they were to give a Sabbath to the land. And so for 70 cycles, they did not keep the Sabbath of the land. And so this is the reason why the punishment of the southern kingdom was a 70-year captivity. 1 year for each time they did not keep the 7-year Sabbath of the land when they went into the land. And so Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah in chapter 25, verses 9 through 11. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says Yahweh, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there is the 70-year exile of the southern kingdom. So at the end of 70 years, did the people repent of their sins and the sins of their forefathers as a nation? No. So therefore what? The 70-year captivity was then going to be multiplied by 7. It was going to be 70 times 7. It was to be 490 years. And so now, given that we read in Leviticus 26 that if you will confess your sins and the sins of your forefathers, then I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There must be a confession and a repentance of our sins and the sins of our forefathers. So looking at our forefathers, what are the two most prominent sins that our forefathers committed as we read in the Hebrew Scriptures? The answer is going to be, the sin of the golden calf and the sin of Jeroboam. So primarily, we repent of the sin of the golden calf and the sin of Jeroboam. There were other things that y'all mentioned that were a part of it. And so, what then is the sin of Jeroboam? The sin of Jeroboam is mixed worship. You see, when I was reading the scriptures and I read and learned that the children of Israel worshiped Baal, I thought that was a completely separate, unique, and distinct religious belief from following the ways of the God of Israel and His Torah. When I more closely looked at the scriptures, I see what the children of Israel did, what the northern kingdom did, what Jeroboam did, is he mixed following the ways of the God of Israel with Baal. He mixed the two together, mixed worship. So that is a prophecy of what will happen in the future. So, following the first century, what happened in the history of the faith following the first century? We ultimately come to the fourth century with Constantine, and for 300 years, If you believed in Yeshua, you were persecuted. But then Constantine changed it around. Instead of persecuting and believers in Yeshua and feeding them to the lions, that Constantine adopted Christianity as the state religion of Rome. And that was in 321 AD. And then in 325, he called a council of the bishops of Rome, the Council of Nicaea. And it was there that they said, well, we're not going to keep the Sabbath, and we're going to keep Easter instead of Passover. And so that ruling then got carried out and followed and practiced even to this day. But in order to justify it, they try to go into the scriptures of the New Testament and try to explain why they do it, instead of acknowledging that it came from Jeroboam. And so when you're coming out and wanting to keep the Sabbath and the festivals, you are, in essence, in part, repenting of the sin of Jeroboam. Now, what was the sin of the golden calf? Well, a lot of people miss what the sin of the golden calf was, but actually, you know when they built that calf, you know what they said in Exodus 32? They said, tomorrow is a feast of Yahweh. You see? In Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32, in verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. See, the image in my mind is that the calf was some god of Egypt. Well, they called the calf Yahweh. Tomorrow's a feast. They built the calf and said, tomorrow's a feast to Yahweh. So you know what they really did? They put Yahweh in their own image. They put Yahweh in an image that they were used to, probably from the influences of Egypt. They put him in their image. Instead of worshiping him for who he is, they actually made an idol out of Yahweh. And how's that manifested today? How that's manifested today and how that's happening today is people want to go to church and believe in the God that only loves them. They want to believe in the God that's all grace, 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 and they don't really have to do much. And whatever they do is all covered. And so I want to believe in that God that loves me no matter what I do, and through grace, whatever I do is all covered. So therefore, whatever I do, however I live, he still loves me, and it's all grace. And therefore, when my time's up, I get the best reward. I'm living forever with him in the New Jerusalem. And it doesn't make any difference if I miss church this Sunday or next Sunday or whatever. I'll come at my convenience and do what I want. I only need to go Sunday morning. I don't need to go Sunday night. I don't need to go Wednesday. You know, if I miss reading my Bible today, so what? If I miss praying today, so what? You know, I'm in. I believe. And because I believe, you know, if I have time for him, I'll give him time. If I don't have time, then I won't give him time. But I believe, so I'm in. And I'm going to be his bride in the New Jerusalem. I get the best reward. And so, you want to believe in that God that does that for you? Yeah, I want to worship that God. And instead of, if he comes to you and says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments, keep my Shabbat, keep my Passover, celebrate tabernacles, and don't eat pig, I don't like that God. You know, that God, we did away with that. Yeshua did away with all that when he died on the cross. So that's the sin of the golden calf, is making your faith according to how it's pleasing to you. And so we still have repenting of the sin of the golden calf and the repenting of Jeroboam, because the sin of the golden calf and the sin of Jeroboam is present today. So now, Nehemiah new from the Torah. I read it to you in Leviticus chapter 26. And also based upon the promise that he made to the forefathers in Deuteronomy in chapter 30 and verses 1 through 6, which says, "It will come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, that you will call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your Elohim has driven you, and you will return unto Yahweh your Elohim and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that then Yahweh your Elohim will turn your captivity. He'll have compassion upon you, and he will return and gather you from all the nations where Yahweh your Elohim has scattered you. And if any of you be driven out to the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there Yahweh your Elohim will gather you, and from there will he fetch you. And Yahweh your Elohim will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will do you good, and he will multiply you above your fathers. And Yahweh your Elohim will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." So that's the outline of the promise of the end of the exile and of the Messianic era and following his Torah. And then he said in Leviticus 26 in verses 40 through 42, that if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, which they trespass against me, and that they've walked contrary to me, and I've walked contrary to them, and they brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. So that's what the Torah says that Yahweh's people must do as a condition to end their exile and to bring them back to the land. So there's two elements to it. One is something that you have to do, confess your sins and the sins of your forefathers. The other element of it is there's a duration of time of the jail sentence. And, you know, when the jail sentence is over, you're eligible to be free. And so Messiah's ministry was to set the captive free. And so then we're going to look at Nehemiah in chapter 1 and understand what's going on here in Nehemiah in chapter 1. Where it's going to read and say. In verse 4, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before Elohim of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Yahweh Elohim of heaven, the great and terrible Elohim that keeps covenant and mercy to them that love him and observe his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray now before you day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, your statutes, nor your judgments, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you command to your servant Moses, saying, that if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though you were cast out to the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them into the place that I've chosen to set my name there." So Nehemiah knew a condition to ending the exile is confessing your sins and the sins of your forefathers. Daniel knew it as well. So now we go to Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Artaxerxes, of the seed of the Medes, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So what is going through Daniel's mind here? What's going through his mind is that the northern kingdom was sent into exile before the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom's in exile. Now the southern kingdom's in exile, and Jeremiah said for 70 years. Daniel knows when they went in, and now he knows, he's counting the years, they're coming to the end of 70 years. So what Daniel is wondering is after 70 years of the captivity in Babylon, is that going to fulfill the judgment for breaking the covenant at Mount Sinai? Is that going to fulfill the exile? And after these 70 years, is there going to be an end of the exile, the coming of the Messiah in the Messianic era? That's what Daniel's wondering. And so Daniel knows in order to end the exile and for the Messiah to come, in the Messianic age to come, you got to confess your sins and the sins of your forefathers. And so that's what he does. He prays an elaborate prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. I set my face unto Yahweh Elohim to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto Yahweh my Elohim, and I made confession and said, O Yahweh, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant of mercy to those that love him, to those that keep his commandments. We have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, which spake in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people in the land. And so he goes on and elaborately confesses his sins and the sins of his forefathers. So Daniel is interceding, praying, hoping, believing that by doing this, it will end the exile, bring about the Messiah, and the Messianic era, the end of the exile. So the end of the exile is associated with Yahweh building up Jerusalem. So he says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16, O Yahweh, according to all your righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because for our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach, and all that are about us. Now therefore, O our Elohim, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for Yahweh's sake. And now verse 19, O Yahweh, hear, O Yahweh, forgive, O Yahweh, hearken and do, defer not for your own sake, O my Elohim, for your city and for the people that's called by your name. So now Daniel's doing his part. And so now he's praying and he's seeking and he's wondering and he wants an answer. So as he's praying and doing these things, then the angel Gabriel comes onto the scene. And it says in verse 21, yet while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill and understanding. And at the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I'm come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. I'm come to give you understanding about what? I've come to give you understanding about the end of the exile. Because that's what he's doing. He's confessing his sins and the sins of his forefathers. I've come to give you understanding about the end of the exile. Then he says in verse 24, and normally Bible prophecy teachers begin in verse 24 to teach Daniel 9. And they teach from verses 24 to 27 out of the context of Daniel confessing his sins and the sins of his forefathers. So then he says, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. Why 70 weeks? Because it initially was 70 years. But the punishment was multiplied by 7. 70 times 7, which is 70. 70 weeks. Now, a week in Hebrew is Shavua, which means a 7. So that's where you get 70 Shavua, 70 sevens. So that's where you get 70 times 7 is 70 weeks, 70 Shavua. And so, what I'm about to explain next, this part of the prophecy is what the church has understood, this part of it, that this prophecy entails and is associated with Messiah's first coming. And so one of the ways they calculate this is they say, and this is based upon verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks, 62 weeks. So there's a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that begins a count to Messiah. So how they've interpreted this historically is they've taken a decree of one of the kings of Persia and went 69 weeks times 7, 483 years, and calculated that came to Yeshua dying on the tree. So they say, well, that fulfills the 69 weeks, but then there's one more week left in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. It's that verse, and this interpretation is the way that they get a seven-year tribulation. I have not heard any other explanation for a seven-year tribulation other than that verse. And the scripture says that no single scripture is of any private interpretation, but at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. Now, there's multiple scriptures that establish there's a period of 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time, 1,260 days. So there's multiple scriptures that establishes that there's a 3.5 year period that they often call the Great Tribulation. But this is the only scripture where they get a 7 year tribulation. All right. Now, just like I showed you in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that you can read it, that the seventh day was the completion of creation, it has a deeper layer to it. And I explained to you the deeper layer, and that is that the Sabbath is connected with a bride and having a bride and her being holy. So Hebrew and Hebraic thought is written that way so that there's different applications and layers to the fulfillment of the text. If there's different layers to the text and the fulfillment of it, that's because biblical history is prophecy. And so there's a fulfillment in part, but not there's not a fulfillment in its fullness. For example, in Genesis in chapter 17, we have this promise. Genesis 17 and verse 8, and I will give unto you and your seed after you the land where you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their Elohim. And Elohim said to Abraham, you will keep my covenant, you and your seed and your generation. So he promised them all the land of Canaan. So he also said, I'm taking you out of Egypt to take you to the promised land. So when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, and when they defeated their enemies in the promised land, was that the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham that you're going to inherit all the land of Canaan? When Joshua went in and defeated the peoples in the land, did that fulfill the promise made to Abraham that I just read to you that your descendants will inherit the land of Canaan? The answer is yes, and the answer is no. So it's yes because they did go in. Yes, they did conquer the land. But did they ever get all the land of Canaan? If you read the beginning of the book of Judges, no. But Abraham was promised from the Nile to the Euphrates. They never got that. So it was fulfilled in part, but not in its fullness. So that which was in part is for later in the future in its fullness. So that which was in part was a prophecy of what's coming in the future. So that is the principle. Therefore, the 70-week prophecy does have an application to Messiah's first coming. And so the Christian church does give that explanation. But what they miss is that the 70-week prophecy has a connection to the second coming. The 70 weeks has a connection to the second coming.